Right. Well, Happy New Year, everybody, and thank you for bearing with me as I paid tribute to what you guys did with the Pakistan Giving, as well as my friend Rick Kabrick. By the way, I also want to just put a note in to please continue to pray for our military. Our military, they're the forgotten people at times, you know. We get all worked up about 9/11, and that lasts a year or two. And then we get all worked up about Iraq, and then we forget about it. We forget sometimes that there are men and women going to their deaths to protect freedom and our ability, for example, to gather together. I got an email, very touching email, about the fact that there was a battle going on somewhere in Afghanistan, and we lost 11 Marines. 11 Marines. Now, you know, if some pop star goes into rehab, the whole world knows about it. But we lose 11 Marines, and nobody knows about it. So I want to please keep our men and women in the military in prayer as we start this new year. All right, a couple of announcements. We're having our winter gathering from February 18th to the 20th. We're going to get in high gear about that. Please register on our website if you haven't already. As we get closer to that, we're going to be having a couple of meetings here to get you guys involved with different kinds of help we're going to need. We'll be getting together this week to plan all that out. Pastor McLaughlin, speaking of Grace Bible Church, is going to come and honor us. And this is all about thanking the Lord for establishing this church. And so we're really excited about that. It's also an outreach opportunity for people that are farther away in Florida as well as other parts of the country to come and be with us. And on that note, please turn your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Romans 8, 14. We're studying the doctrine of adoption this morning. We're going to take a look at a real big picture that we've been hovering around as we've been talking about adoption and how God uses suffering in our lives for the purpose. And we see what that purpose is in terms of learning, in terms of understanding obedience. But this morning, we're going to branch out again. We have done this a little bit. I want to do it a little more this morning. Sort of step back and look at the really big picture about why we're here, why Christ came, what the issues were, and what the issues are for us, and to see that it really, the really big picture, it has to do with what we call the angelic conflict, the fact that there was a rebellion that Satan started, and that mankind was created to resolve that, and how mankind fell in the garden, and how God had a plan for that, and yet in that plan, it involves suffering, especially for his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we turn around and we walk in Christ's footsteps and we see the Bible calls for us to enter into situations and seasons of suffering as well. And it helps an awful lot to understand the big picture about why this is going on. So we're going to get back to that this morning a little bit, and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. So we're talking about adoption now, the fact that in eternity past, God the Father saw you, knew you'd believe in Christ in this day and age, the church age dispensation. And he pointed out and said, that one is going to be another one of my adult sons, or that one's going to be another adult daughter of mine. And now I got to put a whole plan together, the Father said in eternity past, to take this person who's going to be a member of the fallen human race and develop them, train them, change them, transform them into these fantastic vessels of mercy that I can create when they're positive to my word. And so that's what we're looking at, and that's led us to the book of Romans chapter 8. And, of course, the book of Romans chapter 8 is all about the work of God, the Holy Spirit, and how he's been given to us as a sign that we can never lose our salvation. And also as a sign that while we're still here on earth, remember who we belong to and remember that he's at work. So let's take a look at this passage again. Romans 8, 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons and daughters of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again. Your relationship with God is going to be different from the people in past dispensations and the world, how it thinks about God in terms of fear, in terms of how God is a stern God and a just God. And he is a just God, but the idea that there's some judgment on you, that's not the way you are to live as believers in Christ in the church age. It's a new way of life leading to fear again. No, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, that your literal relationship with God is as a son or a daughter to their father. That's the relationship that has been established for you based on the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, based on the fact that you're in union with the person of Christ. And we can cry out, Abba, Father, a tender name for God as a daddy. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. In other words, God the Holy Spirit is active in your life and day-by-day basis to convince you and to assure you in your spirit, that part of you that you received when you believed in Christ, that part of you that can't sin, that part of you that is the storage area for information, spiritual information from the Bible. And then there's a special kind of connection between your human spirit and God the Holy Spirit. And it's at that part of you where God the Holy Spirit is convincing you, you are in fact a child of God. And if a child, an heir as well. Heirs of God in verse 17. In other words, that God has an inheritance stored up for you. There's a future. There's a hope. It includes a resurrection body. It includes being face to face with the Lord someday. It includes a time where you realize there's no more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed, or I would translate that, since as it shall be, we shall suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. And as part of our series on biblical adoption, that verse took us to Hebrews 5:8. Which I will not have you turn to this morning, but there's a summary of it in the original language. Son of God by nature, deity though he was, he learned from the things he suffered, obedience. And if Christ and his humanity had to learn in experiences of suffering, the real issues in terms of hearing from the word of God and obeying it, how much more is that going to be a part of our lives? Not that we're going to suffer more than he is, but how much more need we have, really, of learning and understanding the role that suffering places when this fallen situation now we're in, when God allowed the human race to fall, and now he has a plan for having the human race restored, in fact, even higher than where we were in the garden. And as a feature of that plan, that time, if you will, that suffering is a part of how God is allowing this to go forward, and he's using suffering, the thing we probably fear most in life, to an amazing purpose. He did it with his son, and he's going to do it with us if we participate and allow that to happen by being positive to the word of God. So from studying these Romans 8 and Hebrews 5:8 together, we saw that God's design, the Father's design now, remember, he's a Father, he's our Father, he's looking at what we were at the moment of salvation. We studied that doctrine of total depravity, that there was nothing going on for us spiritually speaking, and he had to take us and make us into these tremendous, fantastic adults in his family. And we saw two great principles about being a son or a daughter of God the Father. It means to be obedient. Now, a lot of people don't like to hear that. But that's clearly what the Bible has to say. To be a son, to be a daughter, means obedience to the Father and his word. And then built a part of that, and we've seen that in Hebrews 5:8, is that to change our thinking about suffering, about how God is using it in our lives, and God's plan for us to suffer is to learn. To suffer is to learn. It's not wasted. It doesn't mean we're supposed to turn around and become bitter or complain or say, I can't believe God is doing this to me. Or, you know, and in our last 50 to 100 years, the things that have gone on in our planet are horrible. And I know that, and we know that. We know that people take, for example, they take a look at all the suffering involved in war, all the suffering involved in the Holocaust, and they say, how can there be a God if all these things can happen? And what I think that people need to understand is that Christianity is the only place you can go for an answer to that. Because for one thing, it's the only place where God became a human being and suffered on our behalf. And not only that, but we learn how God turns around and says that you need to understand that Christ's life shouts out that I can take suffering and make it into a purpose in your life. That the human race fell, and part of the fall, as we're going to see this morning, involves suffering. But in God's plan, he turns around, he looks at the situation we're at. He says, look, I know suffering is a part of fallen man, but I'm going to transform that into something amazing. It's going to be done with my son first. From the things that he suffered, he learned obedience. The way back, if you will, from mankind to be oriented again to God's word and God's plan and God's purpose. And then he said, I'm transforming suffering in the life of my son first. And then I'm going to have a royal family that's going to come after him, called the church, where they're going to have that same opportunity to transform suffering into something amazing and teach the world my true character and nature. That's our role as believers in Christ, living now, living in 2011, with a world that has all those same questions, a dark world, a world that doesn't understand the purpose of suffering, a world that becomes bitter and callous and hateful because of things that happen to them in life. We're here to have the light of God's word change all of that for whosoever is willing to give the word of God a hearing. That's why we're here. But a lot of people have a problem with the problem of pain. In fact, the most difficult philosophical question, big word for Sunday morning, but philosophical meaning love of knowledge, people that want to know things about what this life is all about, the most difficult philosophical problem out there that anyone will run into, that you will run into as a witness, as an ambassador for Christ. It'll be thrown in your face. Why is there suffering? Why is there suffering? That's the most difficult philosophical problem that the human race has to wrestle with. By the way, it's the most difficult problem that a Christian needs to come to terms with. I believe that's one of the reasons why God the Holy Spirit has held us here in Romans 8:17 and Hebrews 5:8 and say, wait a minute, slow down, take your time, really understand what there is in the Word of God when it comes to this key issue that you face in your own personal life, that people that you're going to come in contact with will literally throw it in your face and say, oh yeah, if you have a God of love, then, you know, why was that baby born with that deformity? Why was there that earthquake? Why was there that hurricane? Why would he let these tribesmen murder and massacre thousands of people? Why are all these things going on? And, you know, I mean, when you get a barrage like that, you can't deny it. That's fact. That's truth. That's reality. So then you have to say, okay, you know what? I say to myself, this is God's word. This is everything that's needed for the human race, for me. It's got the answers in life. So what do we got to do? We got to turn to God's word and let the word of God tell us what the deal is when it comes to suffering. And it does. I want you, though, this morning to think about something. You know, one of the things that people don't misunderstand about God is that he has placed information and answers everywhere in life. Yes, it's the Bible, but once you get positive to God's word, you start to see the most obvious things that you missed before. One of those things just has to do with the bodies every one of us is carrying around. The bodies that we're carrying around on a day-to-day basis. One day we're going to get a resurrection body. That's the missing piece, by the way, if you want to think of it that way, that our souls are redeemed. We have the word of God that's nourishing our souls and our human spirits. Our bodies are a mess in every possible way. Mine worse than most of yours. But, you know, they're a mess. The sin nature's still there, and we're getting older, and we got all kinds of problems, and I'm losing hair, and, you know, all kinds of crazy stuff. Bodies, human bodies. But let's take a look at the human body just for a moment this morning in connection with the most difficult philosophical problem out there. Why is there suffering? I want to just consider for a minute the human body and ask a question. What role does pain play in the human body? What role does pain play in the human body? Well, if you ask the doctors about this, they will give you an answer something like this. Physical pain is a signal from the body to the brain that something is not right. This is simple, but we miss it. That's what pain really is. In other words, if I've got a toothache, it's my tooth telling my brain, hey, buddy, go to the dentist. Something's really wrong with this thing called a tooth. That's what pain is. Now, yes, can it go to extremes? Of course it can. Are there people that are in excruciating pain where the brain got the message a long time ago? Yes. But the fact of the matter is that's the purpose of pain. It's very simple. It says the body sends a signal to the brain that something is not right, that there's a problem going on somewhere in the body. That's the purpose of pain. You know, before God created the human race, he created angels. He did first. He created them perfect. Perfect. And they had a free will. And one day, the most beautiful and powerful angel, Satan, used that free will to rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ. This began what we call the angelic conflict. But I want to consider something, and I want you to consider it with me this morning. I want you to consider very simply this. Consider what things were like before Satan fell. All right? We don't have a lot in the Bible about this, but we have a little bit. Before Satan fell, there was perfect order in the universe. Perfect order. There was complete submission to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. From whenever the angels were created to that moment that Satan fell, perfect order in the universe, perfect submission to the authority of Jesus Christ. There was perfect harmony in every respect. Harmony between angels that were created and the God that created them. Harmony among the angels. Harmony across the entire spectrum of the then created universe, whatever it was at that time. Every day was a perfect day. Every day was a perfect day. In other words, think about this with me. There had never been a problem. There had never been a problem. hard for us to imagine because we're born into a status, we're born into a world where problems start the day we're born, for example. The day we're born, we come rushing out of that womb, a place where we were vine, and all of a sudden we're just launched into this new place with sounds and lights and screams and crazy people with goofy goggles on looking at us and a father who just passed out and so forth. Problems, and then this body all of a sudden has got to do things it didn't have to do before. And from day one of our lives, we're well acquainted with problems and, in fact, pain. And that's the connection. You see, in eternity past, before Satan fell, there had never been a problem. Therefore, what? Go back to the human body. The human body, when there's a problem, how does it get a signal back? Pain. If there were no problems, guess what? No pain. No pain. There was no pain until Satan fell. There was no need for pain, you see, because what? Pain is a signal. There's a problem out there. There's a problem in the body. And I want you to think about something else about the body. Sometimes, you know, when there's a pain in one part of the body, all of a sudden the whole body seems to be in pain after a while. You know, you start with a little problem in one part of your arm, and all of a sudden the rest of the body is trying to help it out, and all of a sudden you're a little off this way, and then you got a problem in your back, and then the back's in pain along with the arm, and then all of a sudden you're favoring one side of the leg, and your leg hurts a little. You know what I'm talking about. So sometimes the pain is in places far removed from the problem. But the whole thing was, there was a problem, and therefore there was pain. But there was no pain in eternity. There was no pain before Satan. Now, why? There was never a problem out there. So there was no pain. And it's really hard for us to imagine a life that has no problems. But that's how it was for the angels before the fall of Satan. And of course, that's how it was for God. What do I mean by that? Well, we're so used to thinking of God as the problem solver. And he is. But that's in our phase of the whole big picture. Why? Because we're fallen and we have problems. But before Satan fell, God wasn't a problem solver because there were no problems. Now, we're not given a lot of information about this prehistoric period because the Bible is God's communication to us, to man, not the angels. But we do know a couple of things. I want you to turn to Job chapter 38, verse 1. Job chapter 38, verse 1. Job 38, 1. God didn't become a problem solver until his creation created problems for him. In fact, one of the easiest pictures I have of this whole thing is the creation, us, human race, angels down here, just generating problems and evil and difficulty. And then God at the top, looking down in his perfection, and he's throwing out grace and solutions. But when those two things meet, it can be kind of a hectic kind of clash going on. And that's it. It's that simple. No, not that simple, because that translates into all kinds of areas and places, and we got to work it out with God the Holy Spirit. But that's it. At the root, that's what's going on. Look at Job 38, verse 1, because this is one of the few places in God's Word where we get a glimpse of how things were. Not only before we fell, before we were even created. Not only before we were created, but before the angels fell. Way, way back in the mists of time. But we know that there was one thing going on. There was lots of singing going on before the fall of the angels. Look at Job 38:1. Job, of course, is the book on suffering. Here's a man. He had to rewrite the books after looking at Job, because Job was a fantastic man of God. He followed the rules, so to speak. He prayed, he worshipped, he offered things up for people, lived life the right way. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the worst kind of suffering comes into his life. He loses all of his children in a single day. And then a little while after that, he loses his health. He loses his wealth. And he's sitting there in the ashes, and he's scratching his head, wondering why. And his friends come by, and for 7 days, they're silent. And then starts the conversation. And the conversation goes wild everywhere except the real answer. Because the friends want to tell him that he must have done something wrong to suffer that much. And that, by the way, that theory gets blown totally out of the water in the book of Job. That is not the reason why Job suffered. And in fact, we know why, because Satan got together and said to God, you know what, here's one, Here's a test case. I know you're using the human race against me, but watch. I'll bet I can get this one to turn against you. That was the whole reason why Job suffered. Do you ever stop and think that that might be part of the reason why some people in your life are suffering too? That we're an example, we're a test case, we're a witness to say, does the word of God work? Is our relationship with Jesus Christ strong? Can we be these creatures in a fallen situation that remain loyal to the Lord when Satan in his perfection decided not to? But anyway, Job tells us, we get a glimpse, because right here you see, Job is finally saying, I don't want to hear my friends anymore. I don't even want to hear my own thoughts anymore. I need to hear from you, from him, the Lord. And that was the one prayer that Job got answered, because he heard from the Lord. And he heard the most amazing things. Here's how it starts. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? That's a great thing to write down. You want a bumper sticker? I would use that one. Because that's the best, one of the best descriptions of majority of how humans live, including ourselves, most of the time. We darken counsel by words without knowledge. What does that mean? It means we got this motor mouth running, but there's no substance behind it. Because the only substance that really helps is God's word. And that was the one thing that Job and his friends left out of the equation at that time. Who is it that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now, gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you. See, Job was asking God. He says, I want answers. And of course, the Lord comes down and says, you can't handle the truth. Like that great movie. And he says, you know what? Instead of you asking me, no. I'm going to ask the questions around here. And you listen. That's what happened. He says, gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you will instruct me. Great divine sarcasm there. You want an audience with me so you can interrogate me, he says. Okay, fine. Let's see if you got what it takes. He said, look, you instruct me if you can. This is the Lord to Job now. Now remember, Job went through the most horrible suffering. But now this is, I want you to see, you know, how God sees us at times and how he treats us at times, if you will, by his word. He's like, it's not going to do any good for you to sit there another week in the ash heap whining and complaining. Let's move on from here. I got a father to a son. Stop the foolishness. Let's go. Let's get serious here. I want to ask you some questions. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Fathers can relate to this speech from the Lord, I think, as well as anybody. You got these whiny kids that have these questions that they're trying. They think that they know everything. That they see the whole world, and of course it revolves around them. And they see about 1/80th of what we see in our frailty. We see 80 times what the kid sees. You know, so we feel this way. It's like, where were you? You know, where were you when mom gave birth to you, for example? You know, you were nothing. You were just a blob. You know, hemoglobin and skin and a few other things. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth, he said. Notice, this is way, 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 way back. You know, the earth was the habitat of the angels before it became the habitat of man, by the way. We're going to see more of that this morning. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth, Job? Tell me, if you have all this great knowledge, if you know what's what and why they're suffering, just answer that. Where were you then? Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? Notice the next verse. When the morning stars sang together, and the sons of God, all of them shouted for joy. That's an amazing verse. You want to know why? The morning stars in the Old Testament are the angels. The sons of God are the angels. And notice the little word all. Don't miss that. All. Why? Wait a minute now. Most of the time when we look at the angels, they're split, right? There's the elect and the fallen angels. There's the ones that went back to God and the ones that stayed with Satan. That's most of the time the picture of the angelic realm that we get. But here in Job 38:7, it says, very little word. I love the little word. When the morning stars sang together, and what? All the sons of God, Satan included, shouted for joy. This is a picture of what things were like before the fall, not of the human race, but before the fall of Satan. And what was it like? What little but really important information do we get? Two things. Singing and joy. Not pain. Singing and joy. But, and this is not a good but, this is a bad but. Satan one day decided, after this fantastic, think about it. No pain, no sorrow, no problems. Singing and joy all day long. That's the world Satan lived in. But one day he decided, it weren't enough. Please go to Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 11. Ezekiel 28, verse 11. If you want to understand why we're the way we are, we need to study Satan, because he's the one who created the things that give us the most trouble in life, like implacability, not being satisfied. Anytime, here's a blanket statement that'll probably get me in trouble, but I don't care. Anytime an American complains about money or food, okay, they're implacable. I don't care if they're in the worst situation in America, because my friends, the worst situation in America is so much better than 9/10 of the world has it each and every day. To me, and believe me, I'm not picking on people, you know, who do that. I do that. I wake up and I look at the cupboard in the morning and I'm like, oh man, my favorite cereal's not in there anymore. I mean, think about how petty and ridiculous I am at that moment, right? And I admit it. Why? Because humans are implacable. What does that mean? We're not satisfied. Whatever. There's some area, and we'll fixate on it for hours, where we think there's not enough there. I want more there. Where'd that come from? Well, we're about to see where it came from. We're about to see exactly where it came from. Look at Ezekiel. See, Satan one day decided inside himself to create a problem. There had never been a problem in the universe. Think about it with me. Satan one day decided to create within himself, invent this thing called sin, this thing called a problem. Let's read it. Ezekiel 28:11. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, this is the prophet Ezekiel, son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, one thing you have to understand, it's critical to reading this whole passage, and at first you're going to fight me on this, but I think by the end of it you'll see it's the fact. Here's the fact. The king of Tyre was a wicked man who was possessed by Satan. You have to take this for 1 minute on faith if you've never, you know, seen this passage work through before. But you need to understand this one point, because the Lord, through the prophet Ezekiel, okay, you have God, a human being, okay, prophet Ezekiel, human being, the king of Tyre, and Satan. And what's going on in this passage is that the Lord is speaking through Ezekiel, through the king of Tyre, to Satan. That's what you need to understand about this passage. It's the Lord speaking to Satan. There happen to be two people in the middle, humans. But the Lord is speaking to Satan at this point. Now, one of the things is that he had the seal of perfection. Would an unbelieving king have the seal of perfection? And would God say he had the seal of perfection? Unbelieving king, totally depraved? No. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty? Now you got a picture. This guy's the king of Tyre. He's been around. He's had battles. He's had problems. He's probably about 50 years old. Looks like me. Or worse. Because I never were in battle. So he's not perfect in beauty. And never was. No. The Lord is speaking through the king of Tyre to Satan. All right. Let's look at the description of this, though. Look at this guy. Seal of perfection. Full of wisdom. Perfect in beauty. No pitchfork. No red eyes and all that stuff. Our idea is, not our idea, but the world's idea of Satan is throw it away. Here's the Lord's description of what Satan looks like before the fall of Satan. Seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. In other words, everything that God could throw into a creature, he threw into Satan. The most beautiful create creature that ever came from the hand of God was Satan. Do you know that? You don't learn that on Halloween, do you? Verse 13. You, Satan now. This is where, by the way, we know it can't be the king of Tyre. What does he say? You were in Eden, the garden of God. No human being had been in Eden, the garden of God, for centuries by the time of the king of Tyre was born. No, this isn't about some king who was possessed by Satan. It was about the guy possessing the king of Tyre. It was about Satan. You were in Eden. Now that tells us, think about this. You were in Eden, the garden of God, in his perfection now. This is not talking about when Adam and the woman were in the garden of Eden, because he wasn't full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, Satan, by that time. He'd fallen. This was before that. This was an earlier rendition of the Garden of Eden. In other words, Satan was on planet Earth, ruling all the angels, living in the Garden of Eden, a wonderful place. And Jesus Christ put him there. You were in Eden, the Garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby and the topaz and the diamond and the beryl and the onyx and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise and the emerald and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. And on that day that you were created, they were prepared. Notice that Satan is a created being, by the way. He's created. That's important in two ways. One, he's a creature. Okay, so the distance between Satan and God is infinite. Creature, creator. That's number one. But also, he wasn't born. He was created. Again, more proof that this is not the king of Tyre. This is an angel. This is Satan that he's talking to. He was created. The Lord God is addressing Satan through the king of Tyre. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. Verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers. Covers what? Covers the throne of Jesus Christ, by the way. And I placed you there. The Lord selected him and put him there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. Notice verse 15. It's the key to understanding this whole thing. You were blameless in your ways. Satan was perfect and blameless in his ways, obedient for a period of time from the day you were created, and there's that word, until what? Now, see, Satan can't say the devil made me do it because he's the devil, right? Until what? Until I lost my job and I was unemployed and things were horrible. That didn't happen to Satan until my back went out. That didn't happen to Satan until, you know, that angel down the street came and he said, boy, let's do something fun for a change. No, all the other angels had never fallen. No, until unrighteousness was found where? In you. What? Wow, wait a minute. We have a perfect universe, and we have total obedience and submission. There's no unrighteousness in the whole universe. And then one day, unrighteousness was found. Where? Where was the first place unrighteousness ever was? It's not hard. It's right here, verse 15. In Satan. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? That there was a whole universe, a whole realm of creation, the angels, and they were all created perfect in a perfect environment, singing, happy, no pain, no unrighteousness anywhere in all of God's creation, until one day it showed up, and it showed up inside a creature with free will, and his name was Satan. The first place, unrighteousness, evil, sin, wickedness, all the things that we complain about was found. It was found inside a created being that had free will and decided to use it in the wrong way. Until unrighteousness was found in you. Look at verse 16. By the abundance of your trade, you were, notice the word of God shouts it out. You were internally filled with violence. Not filled from the outside, in other words. Internally filled with violence. He generated it himself. Now, do I understand this? No. How could I? How could you? We are all creatures that from the moment of our birth have always been tempted from the outside, our souls. Whether it's our sin nature, whether it's the world around us, other people, the kingdom of darkness, our whole orientation to being tempted is from something outside tempting us. That's not what this is. This is something, again, that was internally generated by Satan. I don't understand it. I really don't. But I don't have to understand it. I just have to take the information from God and absorb it and say, now I see what I didn't see before. A lot of people say, how could a good God create evil? He didn't. A good God created a universe where angels were joyful and sang all day. An angel created evil. I hope you just, please, take this and absorb it and believe it. An angel created evil, not God.
Oh, yeah, but God created the angel.
Shut up. Yeah, I know. But the thing is, no, but the thing is that I hope this gives you a new respect for free will, for the grace and the righteousness of our God, who would say, I'm going to create creatures and I'm going to really positively give them freedom. And we don't like that. We don't want it for ourselves. I mean, look at our country. I mean, not to pick on our country, but every decision, it seems like, that the body politic makes these days is to say, I don't want my freedom, give me security. I want somebody else to make a decision for me. I don't want to make a decision for myself. I don't want responsibility. Give it to somebody else. See, we don't like the idea, but it nevertheless is true that God created angels and humans with free will, freedom, to go against him. I don't know why, but I can tell you this much. Remember, we started and said, wow, here's a God who's the greatest problem solver in the universe, and for a long time there weren't any problems. You know, so maybe the freedom where we can go AWOL allows him to show us how great he is at solving problems that he wouldn't have had to show unless he gave creatures really the real freedom to go one way or the other. I don't know. But the fact is that unrighteousness showed up one day inside the soul of an angel, and he's the one who internally filled himself with violence and evil, and you sinned. Verse 16, therefore I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub. You're reminding us, I'm talking to an angel here. I'm talking to an angel, just like in verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers, reminding us, hey, I know there's a prophet talking to the king of Tyre right now, because you guys are human. You understand when two of you guys get together and one shouts down the other. But really what's going on here is that the Lord is talking to Satan. The cherub, the covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. He was internally filled with violence. Didn't come from outside him. He couldn't blame his environment like so many of us want to do. I was born a poor child. It was my mama. I would never have killed 85 people if it wasn't for that mean daddy of mine. Can't blame the environment. Can't blame his parents. He didn't have any. He was created himself. He didn't have a boss that he could blame. Christ was perfect. Nope, internally. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Notice that. What was it all about? Again, this is where it comes from. In other words, Satan looked in the mirror too much. That's simple. Don't look in the mirror too much. Wisdom from the pulpit. But really, I want you to get this, because he wasn't... The two things we can see, okay, it's just like, why would he do something like this? Was one, somehow, some way, he became unsatisfied with all that he'd been given. And so this should take a little pressure off us. If you were created perfect, the most beautiful creature ever, full of wisdom and perfection, and given the top job in the universe, and you were still not happy, then it stands to reason that us little versions of fallen creatures, no matter what we get, if we live in the fallen part of our nature, we're not going to be satisfied either. Makes sense. That's why people in America that have 1,000 times the income of somebody in Nigeria or Pakistan can be dissatisfied with their monthly pay. That's how. Because if they had 20 times what they had today, guess what? There'd be a way in which they wouldn't be satisfied with that. So women, when you get, you know, not to pick on us husbands, but we can become dissatisfied with our wives. Well, guess what? You know, don't be shocked, because it doesn't mean anything bad about you. It's just part of being a human being is we get to these places where we're, because of our sin nature, we're just not happy. We're just not satisfied. We want more. We want different. We want worse. I don't know. We're weird. That's one thing. Never satisfied. Satan wasn't. The other thing, though, was arrogance. Look at that. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You, now notice, nobody did it to him. This is what I want you to understand. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. Wow. This is something, one of the toughest battles that I know I fight is the battle to see something good that God has done with me and all of a sudden abuse that thing by thinking I'm more highly of myself than I ought to think. Hey, I'm some pastor, man, let me tell you. You know, that kind of stuff. I use myself as an example. You know, when in reality, I'm this fallen creature, and I have so many ways God has shown me that over the years, who is only in front of you this morning by the grace of God. You know? But we have this ability inside ourselves to generate arrogance, thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And that was the whole problem with Satan. The reason why he became internally filled with violence is because he thought more highly of himself than he ought to think. Notice that he corrupted his wisdom by reason of his splendor. What does that mean? It means that when you keep your eyes on yourself and you start focusing on life according to you and how great you are and what other people owe you, and so all of a sudden, the tank of wisdom that you have goes down to zero. Goes down to zero. And all of a sudden, you're a stupid, selfish person nobody wants to be around. And that's what happened to Satan. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before the kings that they may see you. There was no outside entity that tempted Satan to sin. He did it all by himself. Adam and the woman were tempted by Satan. They had an outside entity that came on the scene. We have outside thing. We have the old sin nature, the world system, the kingdom of darkness tempting us. But Satan tempted sin without being tempted. He did it all by himself. And up until that moment, there was absolutely no suffering involved for Satan to stay where he was, to stay submitting to Jesus Christ, his rightful authority. No suffering involved for him to do that. I'm setting this up to understand, what's it all about? Who is it? What's it all about? Alfie. What is it all about? Yeah. What's it all about? Because what I'm saying is that we've been looking at Jesus Christ staying obedient to the plan of the Father and having to go through suffering in order to do it. And the whole thing started because there was an angel who was in a perfect environment for whom staying obedient involved no suffering. You get it? You get the picture here? We had an angel who could have stayed obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. And every day he stayed obedient was not a day of suffering, was not a day of losing out, was not a day of laying down. It was a day of perfect joy and singing. And yet he said, no, I don't want that. I want more. I'm too good for that, and so forth. But Jesus Christ comes on the scene, and in order for him to stay in subjection to his Father's will, there was amazing suffering involved with that. Why? Why is that? Well, it's because from the fall of man until the end of the millennial reign, which is basically, you know, human history in the fallen condition, okay, this is God's problem-solving opportunity. This is the problem phase of God's design for his whole creation. And remember what we said about pain. The pain is a signal. The pain is a sign. The pain is a reminder that things are still not right. You see, when Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem and came to be among us, he came upon a fallen world with problems. And where there's problems, there's going to be pain. I mean, it's that simple. And so the pain that he went through was a reminder that things that had not been right, that man had fallen and turned away from God, his Father's ways. And there was pain, and there was a signal that things were not right. And we see that Jesus Christ came to restore all of that. And in the acts that he had of restoration, notice the cross as the most important one, because he came to heal, he came to have people understand who he was, but ultimately the cross, there's suffering and pain involved with the restoring phase. Not the falling phase, that was easy, but the restoring part involves suffering and pain. It's a reminder that things are not right. However, we know this, when God takes things from not right to right again, there's pain involved. It's simple but profound. I know, I just want you to just think about this on a basic level. When God takes things from not right to right again, there's pain involved. When Satan took things from right to not right, there was no pain involved. But going the other way, there is. That's what I want you to understand. Because going the other way, you see, is demonstrates something greater about God, that there even is another way. I mean, think with me. This could have been a universe where you fall, you're done, right? That's not what God said. He said, you fall, I'll get you back. Oh, psst, there's got to be some suffering involved, right? Has to be. I don't know. You can probe that one. But, you know, it's just, I'm going to show you in a little while. It's like Humpty Dumpty. Again, simple but profound, right? Humpty Dumpty was fine at the top of the wall. But as soon as he decided to fall, right? All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. It's a lot harder. A lot of suffering involved. No suffering involved with just saying, oops, that didn't cost him anything. But the king's horses and the king's men couldn't figure it out. I'm being serious. There's a profound principle there. That God, in deciding to say, I'm not going to just throw away creation, I'm going to restore it, because the creation's fallen, to have the creation get back, the road back involves pain. That's just the way it is. But you know what? It involves pain for all creatures, not just us. We're going to see that amazing passage in Romans. We're not going to get there this morning. So in order to win the angelic conflict that Satan started, our Lord Jesus Christ had to demonstrate that it's possible for a human being to remain obedient to the Father's will under all conditions, including those of undeserved suffering, an innocent one coming and suffering on behalf of the others. Obeying God's will did not cause Satan any suffering at all, but it does. Obeying God's will does result in suffering at times for God's human children. What do I mean by that? You're obedient to the Word of God, and it hurts. You're obedient to the Word of God, and you've got to leave behind some part of your life that you had before. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a hobby. Maybe it's an occupation. You're obedient to the Word of God. You're obedient to His geographic will. And He says, for example, to an evangelist, I want you to go to India. And you go to India, and you have to do without, and you get arrested, and you get beaten up, and you're in a jail. That's suffering, friends. Why? Because you were obedient to God the Father's will. Satan never had to go through anything like that to stay obedient to Jesus Christ. You see, because the way back involving the restoration involves pain, involves suffering. But when we do it, when we hang in there, when we go through these situations of suffering, we are glorifying God, because it is his glory is to restore, to forgive, to be gracious. And when we participate in that, we're going to cooperate with that. We're going to show that it is possible for these human beings to be taken to a point of elevation, even though we fell, even though it involves pain and suffering at times. We're glorifying God because He created us and He gave us the ability to hang in there anyway. It's all His work. We couldn't do this without Him. It'd be impossible. Like Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. But when we do it, when we human beings say, sure, we're along for the ride. We know you're going to give us. We know you're never going to give us anything that's too hard to handle. We're going to hang in there. We're going to stay obedient. We're going to demonstrate to Satan and the fallen angels it's possible for a creature to stay obedient even when we're suffering, which you never had to do, Satan. You could have stayed obedient in a perfect place and just sing and have happiness, and you said no, it wasn't good enough for you. But here we are, and we know who our Father is, and we're here, and we're willing to go through suffering to stay obedient to Him, to demonstrate that you're wrong, Satan. He is a God of love. He's a God of righteousness. He's a God of justice. And suffering proves it. It proves it. Like I said, it proves it in human. Think of human life. When somebody's willing to go through suffering with you or for you, it proves something about their loyalty and their love for you. Why wouldn't it also be true in the angelic realm? Of course it is. Of course it is. Just like, you know, we look at the people in Pakistan, and like I said, what a gutsy thing for them to put a Hebrew sign up there in a Pakistan that's a Muslim country. I just applaud that. I applaud that. You know, but we look at that, right? And we say, why would they do that? Why would they do that? They're either nuts or fearless and bold and confident in who their Lord is. And we take a look at that from over here, and it just gives me hope and boldness myself to say that this is the real thing, that there are people who have had less opportunity to study the Bible, much less than I have, and they're willing to lay their life on the line. That gives me confidence. This is the real thing. And by the way, when we turn around and we give to those people, you know what that is? It's the same thing for them. They take a look at us and they say, these people have all this great stuff going on. We're nobodies, half a planet away, and yet they care about us. Why? Why? Because we're so good looking? No. Why? One reason. Jesus Christ. The only reason anybody took $5 or $50 out of their pocket, I hope anyway, and put it in that place was Jesus Christ. You know, not because you wanted to, you know, have somebody come to your doorstep and say, wow, you're awesome. But because you said, they're believers, I'm a believer, I can do something for them. And when they have that coming their way, our giving does the same thing to them that their sacrifice does for us. And that's the process, that laying down our lives, giving and receiving, doing without, standing up and going through situations of suffering, It is proven things about who Christ is to other people and even to the angels. That's what I want you to see. Our obeying God's will does result in suffering at times for God's human children. And I'm going to stop right here. I could go on, but today's Lord's Supper was the same, similar material that I prepared for last month where I didn't have a chance to go through it with you. It ties in so well with right where we're stopping here that I want to stop here rather than going on and move to that phase of the service this morning. So let's just take a moment of prayer to close off the teaching part. Of course, the Lord's Supper teaches us in even more profound ways, but the message part this morning. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come to your word and to be enlightened about some of the most difficult things about being a human being, in particular suffering and pain. We thank you, Father, that you don't hold back in telling us the truth about this, and that you were willing, first of all, to have your son go through these things and to show what it's all about for us. We just thank you that your word enlightens us in these ways. We ask now, Father, for us to have the Spirit help us to concentrate now as we're about to move into this worship phase where we bring into remembrance the person and work, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and celebrating the Lord's Supper together. May it be a time of contemplation and consideration of all that your Son is and all that he's done for us. We ask it in his name by the power of the Spirit. Amen. At this time, I would like the ushers to come forward and pass out the communion elements.
woman came to Simon's house. She knew the Lord was there. And when she walked into the room, she was greeted by the stairs. She surely must have shocked a few of the people gathered there. With her tear-filled eyes and trembling hands, she took down her long dark hair. And from an alabaster vessel, precious ointment filled her hand. As she wept, she kissed his feet and began anointing them. And with her hands, she was touching him. The Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. With her right there in her hands. Now Simon said within his heart, Lord, if you only knew the kind of woman that's touching you. But Jesus knew about her past. Oh, he knew about the sin. He saw in her a repentant heart that had come to worship him. And with her hands, she was touching him. The Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. With her the source of life was like there in her hands. Why we have gathered together in his name. Are we like the ones who merely watched? Is that why we came? Are you like this sister? Do you truly enter in spirit and in truth? Have you come to worship him? And with your hands, are you touching him? And with your heart, are you loving him? With your hands, are you holding on to his? Then the source of life is right there. In your hands, and with your hands, are you touching him? He's the Alpha, the Omega, he's the beginning and the end. In your hands, I'm holding on to his. Then the source of life, it's right there in your hands. Then the source of life is right there in your hands.
wanted to have you see that video this morning because it related to what we talked about on Thursday about the hands of our Lord and our hands reaching out to His. But most importantly, to remind us that we're here ultimately to demonstrate our understanding and love of what Christ did for us and what we do for each other. It's a simple concept, but it's so important not to forget that. Well, we recently celebrated Christmas. And Christmas brings to remembrance, of course, the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, when we think about birth, we always think of new life, and we should. We saw recently that we must be born again, new life in the spiritual realm. We believe in Jesus Christ, we receive an eternal life, spiritual life. Now, Christ was born in Bethlehem, and birth means new life, and yet we know that Christ was born to die. You know, we know one day, as beautifully depicted in that video, that Christ would go to the cross and his blood, his spiritual death, would be poured out on his own body, his mercy seat, and God would look down at that and be satisfied with that. He would look at the obedient sacrifice Christ made of his body and his very self, and God the Father would be satisfied. And what that means for us is that in the case of Christ, even at his birth, we are compelled to wrestle with his death. The very moment we're celebrating his birth, we also have to wrestle with the fact that he was born to die for us. And as a baby even, there were signs that this was the case. For example, one of the magi, the wise men, came and brought myrrh to the baby. But myrrh was used in embalming dead bodies in those days. It was a foretaste of his future death. Herod wanted the baby Jesus dead. And at the outset of Jesus' public ministry, he was declared to be the Lamb of God. In John 1:29, John the baptizer said to Jesus was coming to him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." How did he do that? The Lamb had to die. Every Jew knew what had to happen to the Lamb in order for that Lamb to be the sin offering. And so because Jesus was born, because he took on our nature, he became eligible to die for us. Because of his death, we are born again. And right there we see something pretty profound about the whole business of life and death, don't we? He was born, he took on life and our nature. Will he be eligible to die for us? Then he dies, and because of his death, we're born again. One death, many lives. Jesus was born to die, but his death brings life to the world. He would say that. He would say, "Truly, truly, I say to you," in John 5:24, "he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life." Because of his death, millions would pass out of death and into life. He came and he died so that we may have life and have it abundantly. And after he died, he lives. This is what I want you to see. He said, "Look, I'm the good shepherd. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. But I have to die in order for that to happen. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." But then we go to Paul, and Paul in the book of Romans says something very interesting. He says, you know, since we become united with Christ in the likeness of his death, we're going to be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. He said, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's never going to die again. Death is no longer a master over him. He died to sin, but now he lives to God. He died to sin, but he lives to God. He died when he was in a body that could die. Now he has a body that cannot die. You see, Christ himself, the life that he receives, the life he receives from the Father when he rises from the dead, the life that he gave through his death to other people, to millions, was so much greater than the life he gave up, even Christ's life. In other words, he had a life in the first advent, but that was a life that could die. It did die. But now he has a life where he cannot die. And he's at the right, he was here on earth, he's at the right hand of the Father now. The life that he lives now is greater than even the life that he lived here on planet earth. And not only that, but because of that one death to that life he lived the first time around, millions have eternal life. And so he lays down one life, he produces many lives. And the lives that he produces are so much more fantastic. One seed, he would even say it. He said, one seed will produce a rich harvest of souls. He said, truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Again, how simple but how profound. Again, he points to nature, like we talked about the human body this morning. He says, look, if there's one seed lying around, it's just one seed. But if it goes into the ground and dies, it produces a rich harvest. What a great picture for the fact that he laid down his life for us, and we're called to lay down our lives for others. You see, the purpose of life is not what we think it is. We think we're supposed to hold on to it. You know, I saw a commercial the other day that said, hey, you only have 52 weekends a year. Make them count. I'm thinking, how utterly ridiculous. How utterly missing the point. The whole point isn't to make them count for us. The whole point is to lay them down for others. Lay them down for the cause of Christ. The purpose of life is to be spent, given away, laid down in death. That's the purpose of life. What about the purpose of death? Does it end there? Is the whole idea to just lay it down in death? No. That's not what Christ teaches us. Because death has a purpose. Suffering has a purpose in the plan of God. The purpose of death is to produce even more life. And the life it produces is superior. It's superior. That's what he teaches us. It's greater life. It's resurrection life. And on it goes. After Jesus dies, rises, and goes to heaven, another man comes down the road. His name is Paul. Paul was transformed by the death of Jesus. And he writes, I want to come to know him in Philippians 3:10. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to participate in the fellowship of his sufferings, he said. I want to be conformed to his death. Period? No. Semicolon. In order that I may attain to the resurrection life. You see, Paul wanted to be conformed to Christ's death so he could live in Christ's resurrection life. Satan had the power of death hanging over us, his fear. Christ comes, dies for us, and rises, and turns around and says, I'm removing the veil off death. I'm removing the veil off suffering. It doesn't end there. It moves on. The purpose of death is to produce greater life. His death brought you life. Now you can lay down your life so another can live. That's the whole idea. Giving and receiving. But guess what? Somebody else comes around the corner when you least expect it and lays down their life for you so that you can have a more abundant life. Simple but profound. Paul would say, you know, I'm afflicted in every way, but I'm not crushed. I'm persecuted, but I'm not forsaken. I'm struck down, but I'm not destroyed. I'm always carrying about in my body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. The life of Jesus. See, the life of Jesus is superior life than the life that he was laying down. Death works in us, so the life in you. And on it goes. See, we members are one of the other. We need each other. And we need to die for each other so that others can live. See, your death results in life for the other guy. His death results in life for you. Every new round is richer. Every new round of life in that circle is richer than the one that was laid down before it. But you know something? It requires something that Paul talks about in Galatians 2:20. He says, I died to the law, inferior life, so that I can live to God, superior life. I'm crucified with Christ, he says. I don't live anymore. Christ lives in me. He said, but here's the deal. The life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. You see, it takes faith to die to what is known, that inferior life, in order to hope for the better but unknown new life. It takes faith, like Christ on the cross. Right? The last thing he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The greatest faith rests in history. It's all up to you now, Father. In my humanity, I'm about to die. It required unbelievable faith in his Father to say, but he's not going to abandon me to hell. He's going to have me rise again in 3 days. But in his humanity, Jesus had no ability to do that. All he could do was die. I mean, it's the greatest event ever, but in terms of his own selfhood, he died. And he had faith that his Father would pull off the rest. And he did, of course. Faith. We who live constantly being delivered over to death so the life of Jesus may be manifested in our flesh. We're called to lay down our temporal life, the daily life, those 52 weekends a year. Lay them down so that others can receive what? Eternal life. Do you see that the life that we produce by laying down our calendar life is so much greater? So much greater. Do you understand that difference between, oh, gee, I got to lay down my life for an hour to go give the gospel to somebody. And in that hour, that person believes in Christ and has eternal life, a life with no beginning and no end. You want to talk about 2 hours or a life with no beginning and no end? And your laying down your life resulted through God's power, of course, in that so much better life. The life that results is so superior. You know, we have these momentary light afflictions. And God says, because you are my son or daughter, I can produce out of those things an eternal weight of glory. And you'll get one too. See, the ultimate solution to suffering is heaven. How's that? That's the ultimate solution to suffering. Heaven. C.S. Lewis, a great writer. He said, you know, this self-giving is the essence of what goes on in heaven. That's what goes on between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's at the core of this whole thing. He said this, from the highest to the lowest, self exists to be abdicated. Abdicated. Like a prince would abdicate the throne because of the bride he marries. The self exists to be abdicated. And by that abdication, becomes more truly self. Love that. He said, you know, if you go outside that, ultimately, you know what that is? It's not natural life or ordinary living. It's solely and simply hell. How's that? The solution to suffering is heaven, but not entering into self-giving is hell. The opposite of self-giving is hell, and the opposite of selfishness is the cross of Christ. It's that simple. That's how it becomes abundant life. Paul would say, for me, living is Christ and dying is gain. This principle of living and dying is giving and receiving, but on the grandest possible scale. We talk about giving and receiving, and we think about money. You know, we think about talent. But what we're really talking about is that life itself is exchanged and multiplied. Life itself. And so I want you to think about that. You know, it's really simple. It's really in front of us. When you think about Jesus Christ and the fact that he went to the cross, I want to point out something real simple. He didn't go there for himself. He didn't go there for himself. He wasn't looking for anything. He said, I'm laying down my life for the sheep. He went for others. Do you realize that even his resurrection wasn't for himself? Do you realize the Bible actually says that Jesus Christ didn't even rise from the dead for himself? He was raised for our justification. He was raised so that everything that was said about him, we would know would be true. And he was raised so that God the Father could declare every one of us perfectly righteous when we believe in him. So living for ourselves, that's inferior life. Living for Christ, superior. And the way we live for Christ is to die to yourself and live for others. Your life will never be a life of abundance until you empty the life you have and allow God to come in and fill it up with the new wine, the new life. And the reason, how do we know that after all? How do we know that we're doing that? That we're ridding ourselves of our self-life and we're letting that true life pour into us? Really simple. Again, none of this is complicated. 1 John 3, he said, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we have heavy revies? Because we cry at the videos? No, because we love the brethren. Because we love the brethren. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's simple. All right, the Lord Jesus Christ commanded through Paul for us to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And Paul said, I received from the Lord, that's what I delivered over to you. That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples and said, this is my body, which is for you. Oh, how simple, but how profound that is. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So in remembrance of Christ, who died for others, let's eat the bread. And he took the cup also after supper, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death to the world until he comes. So in this act of drinking together the wine, let us realize that what we're really doing is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And together we're giving ourselves more courage and boldness to do that, realizing that he's going to come back one day to get his bride. We have an opportunity to witness to people so that they can become part of the bride of Christ. So let's just drink the cup together with that idea. Father, we thank you for all that you have provided this morning in the singing ministry, in the teaching of the Word of God, in celebrating the Lord's Supper, in giving one to the other, in fellowship together. We ask now, Father, for the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, upon our lives. We take this moment of time, just a moment of our lives right now, Father, and dedicate it to anybody who's without Christ and without hope, so that they may know that you love them with a precious, precious love, and that you demonstrated that in time, in history, with your Son on the cross, where you allowed him to die, be separated from you, and bear the sins of the world, including that precious person this morning who's never believed in him yet. That you had the shepherd seek out the lost lambs, and this is one of them, and that they have no accidents in life, and that the word coming to them this morning, either from this pulpit, the sound of my voice, or from one of our people that goes out and gives them the gospel, was a divine appointment, that they had to understand that right now is the acceptable time for them to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. And we just take a moment of quietness, realizing that this is a private matter between a soul and you. And we thank you, Lord. We know your word does not come back to you empty. So we know there's souls believing in you right at this moment. And we just praise you like with the angels. We know they're praising you too. And we thank you so much for your plan. And that every aspect of it, including the thing we run away from, suffering and pain, you have taken and transformed into an opportunity for us to grow closer to you and glorify you. We thank you so much for all of that. And we do it in Christ's name. Amen. Just want to mention one thing, and that is that we don't pass around the baskets as a means of offering. We allow your volition and your priesthood to decide that. There's a box in the back for that purpose. You see, in the church age, we're called to respond to the Word of God, understanding that we are directly talking to God. You know, we don't have to have a man pray for us or anything like that. No priesthood other than our own. And as part of that, we're given the opportunity to support the preaching of the Word of God in any way we can, that God shows us. Basically, the way it works is that wherever it is that God wants you to take and give, he's already provided you the resources to do it, whether it's the financial side of your life, the time part of your life, the talents that you have, the kindness that you have, the forgiveness that you have, the grace that you have, the opportunity to notice a problem and fix it that you have, whatever all those things are, understand that because you're a son or daughter of the living God, he has supernaturally enabled you in that area. So open your eyes to what those areas are and understand that this whole cycle of giving and receiving is being part of being an adult son or daughter and living the way that Christ lived when he was here and showing the world what heaven's all about, what God, what the Trinity does in terms of their giving and receiving to us. So I just leave it at that. And we're going to pray for the offering briefly. Father, we just thank you so much that you give us tangible ways of participating in the laying down of our lives and having new life produced, even in the manner with which we give financially. That's all a part of that. We just thank you so much for that and for providing for us, the givers, in the ways that allow us to give. And we just pray for the offering. We know it'll be multiplied in the lives of the givers as well as in the life of this ministry. And we just praise you, Father, for that. And we thank you so much in Christ's name. Amen. All right, enjoy the day. I know tomorrow begins a new year, new work week, and all that fun stuff where you get to apply all that you learned in Bible class. So my prayers are with you. And go enjoy this last day before that starts.
And only a moment truth was seen.